Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? We want to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. As we've begun this section of Scripture, going back to chapter 7 or verse 17 of chapter 5, there was an interesting note that you will, as you continue to read, especially right to the end of chapter 5. When we began to look at verse 17, we saw how Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he says, "I tell you the truth." And he goes on and he teaches. And he talked to us about our righteousness being better than that of the Pharisees. Or in other words, we needed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We also noted that the word righteousness equals right living. Right living. So when he calls us to a life of righteousness, he's calling us to right living. And I noted something this morning, actually, that I hadn't noticed before. Did you notice it? That in every short truth that Jesus starts, and the first one was last Sunday that Pete would have spoken on murder, verse 21. Each one of these starts with, "You have heard that it is said." And that "heard what you have said," what was said, connects back to the Old Testament. And in each case, he says, "But I tell you." That's interesting because we said that that Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. So what is he doing now by saying that you have heard that the law and the prophets, they say, do not murder. They say, do not commit adultery. And in each case, he says, but I tell you. So what's he saying? How can he do that without disagreeing with the statement that he made? There's something there. There's something there. John chapter 1 says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. So as we look at that Old Testament and as we look at the law and the prophets, we tend to proof text, is a commentary word, to proof text, which means that if I want to prove my point, then I can go into the Scriptures and I can show you a verse that says, "Here, look at it. Doesn't it say this?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it says that, but full of grace and truth." There's something deeper there, which is the application of it or the heart attitude. We like to look at the law and the prophets, and we like to look at the checkmark type of things, of things that we can list. And Jesus says, "I'm looking at the attitude. I'm looking at your heart. I'm interested in your heart. I'm interested in your attitudes." We see that as we move into today's Scriptures. But before we start In verse 31, I want to actually back up because verses 27 to 30, his comments on adultery, they fit in with what we want to talk about, a Christian's righteousness in marriage and speech, right living in marriage and speech. Let's read verse 27 to 30. He says, "You've heard," there it is, right? "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, the Ten Commandments. But I tell you, Do you see what he's saying here? That anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The intent, the attitude of the heart, the thoughts, your whole person. You haven't actually gone out and committed adultery, but your eyes, your heart has already done that. And that is what God is talking about, where our hearts, our lives, right living goes much, much deeper than the actions, because our actions come out of our heart. Our actions come out of our something that's been brewing for a while. And you know what? If we don't think that that is serious, if we don't recognize how serious our thoughts, our attitudes are, he says here, he says, if your eye causes you to sin, if you have looked lustfully, gouge it out. Throw it away. Because it's better for you to enter life with one eye than it is to be thrown into hell. Than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Do we take it that serious? Do we deal with our lust and our media that seriously? That it would be better for us? And we say, well, why? What would change by if I gouge up on my eye because I could still have my thoughts? That's true. But Jesus is trying to make the point of how serious this is. And over and over and over again, we see in society around us that the lustfulness of man and the sinfulness of man is causing whole bodies to be thrown into hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. These are serious, serious consequences if we fail to choose to live rightly, righteously. You see, we sense that God is not the God that He was of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sometimes punishment was immediate. The earth opened up and swallowed Korah and his hosts and all his families and his tents, everything. That's immediate judgment for disobedience and for rebellion. And we say, God doesn't do that anymore, so there must be a difference today. Don't fool yourself. The consequences may not be as immediate today, but they're there. They are there. If we neglect to choose to live righteously, imagine yourself sitting around on the hillside, a beautiful sunny afternoon, and Jesus is teaching. And he's moving from one topic to the other. You have heard. You have heard. So how? How does our righteousness intersect with marriage and speech? What impact, how does righteousness, our righteousness and right living, how does that impact our marriages and our speech? We want to look at that. Verse 17. Not verse 17. Verse 31. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. It has been said, but I tell you. What I want to do here this morning is I have no intention of giving you an exhaustive teaching on the topic of divorce. I actually want to just look at this passage, recognizing that we're going to pull in some thoughts from some other passages, especially Deuteronomy. But a topic such as divorce and remarriage needs much more than 25, 30 minutes. I think one of the best places for such a topic to happen is in a Sunday school class where you can have discussion, where we can study the scriptures together. So my desire here today is to actually just look at God, at the Gospel of Matthew, and to look at what he says. You see, one of the best places to start on anything as you study the scriptures and as you read the scriptures, one of the first questions we have to ask ourselves is, what did the original hearers hear or read? The original people. Because that's all they had. The gospel that Matthew wrote and the people to whom he wrote the gospel, at that time, they did not have Mark, Luke, and John yet. That only came years later. When Deuteronomy was written, what did the children of Israel read? They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so the first question we ask ourselves, if this is what you had, what would this passage say to you? That's where the starting point is. Matthew, he was writing his gospel to the Jewish people. And we see that reflection very clearly in this passage of Scripture. This reflects how Matthew records his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It includes his recording of Jesus as it relates to Jesus' teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If we look into history and we see the Jewish world and the people that were sitting on that hillside, what would those people sitting on that hillside, these Jewish people, what would they have heard as Jesus talked about this? What would they have heard about the divorce and marriage and remarriage? Google is so good, isn't it? I found some writings of rabbis that go back to the Jewish, what a divorce document would have been like in the day of Jesus, right here, and what those people would have been used to. And I want to read one, the Jewish Mishnah and Gittin 9, verse 3. Isn't that interesting? It's not scripture, but that's their writing. That's how they have it. And this is what they said. This is a rabbi, I would mispronounce his last name by so far. But it's he has a last name. But this is what it says. The Jewish essence of a get, G-E-T. I'm not even sure if you say it get. You probably wouldn't. But this is a Jewish divorce document that's given to the woman by the man. So we have to realize that there's a difference in Matthew and Mark because Matthew was writing to the Jewish people. To the Jews, only a man could divorce his wife. A wife could never divorce her man, her husband. To the Romans, in the Roman world, both a husband and a wife could divorce the other. And so we have to recognize that here because this document is given to the woman by the man. And it says this, "You are permitted to marry any man, and this shall be to you from me a book of divorcement and a letter of release and a writ of dismissal to go to be married to whichever man you wish." That's obviously a translation from the Hebrew. What hit me as I read that, to be married to any man you wish, what does that make you think of? What did Paul say in Corinthians? Remember that? Paul said, "You may marry whoever you wish only in the Lord." It's different, right? Because all of a sudden he recognizes that there's got to be like faith. But I found that interesting. Here's a Jewish, this is not scripture. This is historical. And Paul takes, and just, I noted that right away my mind went to Corinthians where it says, here it says to be married to whichever man you wish. And Paul says, yep, except it's got to be another believer. The people listening to Jesus speaking on divorce, this passage of scripture, and what I find we need to note again is the fact that Jesus gives more verses to the one on adultery, which really impacts marriage. And he gives more to the oaths and our speech, which also impacts our marriage. And he makes a very brief statement here to the people around him. The acceptance of those people would have been an easy divorce and a total abuse of it. Jesus draws them back. First of all, he begins with Deuteronomy. There too, divorce was so widespread that God instituted a regulation through Moses that was intended to uphold the sanctity of marriage and to protect the women from being divorced for no reason. Now, the Pharisees, there was two different beliefs. We got to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, because as the Pharisees looked at this, they did not look to where Jesus was looking at the heart. That simply by lusting after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. They saw the letter of the law. And so there's two main schools of thought. And they debated back and forth. Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 says that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. This is a verse that the Pharisees had a lot of discussion about. The school of Shammaiah, they looked at this and they said that a man could divorce his wife for the cause of unfaithfulness, indecency. Hillel, another school of thought in there, they understood the passage to mean that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, even burning his toast. And so I Googled that. And you know what? Gittin 9, verse 10 says that. Any little reason for any matter. Jesus says, but I say to you. But I say to you. Why is it that we as humans are always looking for an opportunity out rather than an opportunity in? Isn't it just about everything? We want to see how close we can get to the fence. We want to see how close we can get to breaking a rule. 108, you probably won't get a ticket. 110, you might. So 108 it is. Why are we like that? And you know, it's no different in the scriptures. And we see that not just in our day and age. We see that in the school of the Pharisees. We see that everywhere. We look for an opportunity. And Jesus says, but I say to you, I don't accept this. I don't accept this. I challenge you to work towards God's ideal for the intention that he had for marriage. And so the issue isn't really about divorce at all. The issue is about marriage. God's original intent of a permanent union between a man and a woman, a one flesh, and divorce breaks that. And so Jesus takes Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and maybe even the whole bigger passage, but he uses those verses and he goes. And he explains that in how they should be looking at it. From BibleGateway.com, the commentary that said that although his opponents claim Scripture for their purposes, Jesus challenges their actual knowledge of Scripture by showing that they are proof texting rather than reading it in the light of God's whole plan. God's ideal is always that we should avoid divorce. The preservation of marriage is so key. But you know what? It still depends on both wills, on both husband and wife. When one partner can sometimes end a marriage unilaterally against the other's will. And we see Jesus including the exception clause for the innocent party in the case of porneia, which is that same word from which we get our word pornography. It can refer to adultery, prostitution, incest. In fact, Scripture prohibits any sexual intercourse outside of marriage. The Roman law, like I mentioned, allowed for both a husband or a wife, whereas Jewish laws permitted the husband only to divorce his wife, regardless of the wife's wishes. And Matthew's audience would probably have interpreted these words in line with porneia, unfaithfulness in marriage. The implication that Jesus leaves here is that when a divorce was because of sexual immorality of one spouse, then such a divorce is not morally wrong. But when a man divorces his wife wrongly, for example, when his wife had not been sexually immoral, then the husband makes her commit adultery. And again, we looked at some, or I've studied on some ancient divorce contracts, and I found something very interesting, even though not biblical, not scriptural, that no one permitted marriage if a divorce was invalid. No one permitted remarriage, if a divorce was invalid. But a valid divorce, by definition of this immorality, included the right to remarry. In the day of Jesus' days, there were a lot of female divorcees. And they would have gone back to live with their parents in shame, and many would have sought to remarry. And we find Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. And in each one, he never minimizes the hurt and the destruction that happens when a marriage breaks up. And you know, divorce is as hurtful and as destructive today as it was back in Jesus' day. God intends for marriage to be a lifetime. And as pastors, as we meet with young couples looking to get married, this is an emphasis that we go over and over and over again to try to get them to see the significance of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which Jesus reiterates and he teaches. He goes back to that original. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. When entering into marriage, people should never consider divorce an option for solving problems or of a way out of a relationship that seems dead. Jesus is attacking those. In this passage of Scripture, he is attacking those who are abusing this to carry out their own lustful desires. The ultimate issue should not be the right to divorce, but God's original desire for husbands and wives to be one flesh. And you know, if we could use some of our passion in this whole divorce and remarriage issue, and if we could see that passion and begin to say, you know what Jesus is also opposes just as much is that the marital disharmony that's in many of our homes. No, divorce is wrong and we'll never divorce, and that's good. But the marital disharmony that's in our homes is also sin and is also wrong. And the harm that it does to individual husbands and individual wives, and the harm that it brings into the family and into the next generation is incredible. And we need to put our passion into building our marriages and homes, teaching our husbands what it means to be a leader and the head of a home, a godly head, and teaching our wives what the Bible talks about when it talks about godly submission, and to bring order and harmony into our homes. So my question is, are your actions today helping your marriage grow stronger, or are you tearing it apart? Jesus said that divorce is not permissible except for unfaithfulness. This does not mean that divorce should automatically occur when a spouse commits adultery or is unfaithful. That word for unfaithfulness, porneia, actually indicates not in one falling or mistake, but rather a choice of a lifestyle. It implies a sexually immoral lifestyle, not a confessed and repented act of adultery. Those who discover that their partner has been unfaithful should first make every effort to forgive, reconcile, and restore their relationship. You know what? The journey is painful. Sin has its consequences, and it doesn't matter to any and every one of us as couples that are married. We make mistakes and we cause pain. But the greater the mistakes and the greater the breaking of trust, the greater the pain. But I think we fail to realize that there is no pain as severe as divorce. Reconciliation through forgiveness brings a struggle of pain and a walk through the pain that is incredible. But the other end is healed and a restoration that brings strength to a relationship. To divorce has much more pain than one can imagine, unless that has been something that you have had to experience. I often feel that it would help all of us as married couples to read some autobiographies, some stories of people who have gone through the pain, to help us to realize, to empathize, to help, but for ourselves to strengthen our marriages. We always need to be looking for reasons to restore our relationships rather than for excuses to leave them. And interestingly, the next one that Jesus goes to is the one on oaths. And I wonder why. I can see him going, moving from the adultery thought to the divorce thought. But why did Jesus go to oaths? Pete Fair officiated at a wedding yesterday. I will be soon, I think, right? Yeah? Okay. I didn't book that day off. But what will they be doing? They will be exchanging vows. We have exchanged vows. Again, Jesus says in verse 33, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to be to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is by God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." As Mennonites, the first place our mind goes is to the courts. And Canada has given us the privilege that we don't have to swear an oath if we are Anabaptist members of a Mennonite church. we can affirm. That's what Jesus is talking about, right? I don't even think Jesus is thinking about the courts in Canada. He's not thinking about the oath that's sworn in our courts and by our officials when they're sworn in. He's talking about your everyday life and my everyday life. You see, we need to look back again because he's referring to the law and the prophets. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 23, 23. Leviticus 19:12, it says, "Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." When we swear, I swear on the Bible, I swear by God that I will tell the truth and nothing by the truth, and then I lie. Whom have I defamed? God. And so I say yes to you, and I've made a commitment. And I don't keep it. Who have I defamed? God. Deuteronomy 23, verse 23 says, "Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do." Listen to this. "Because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth." And I thought of the bride and the groom. None of the weddings I have done has the groom had to go and drag his wife down the altar because she was standing by the back door and didn't come. Maybe she didn't make her vow freely because he dragged her to the altar. I haven't seen it yet, except if you watch It Takes Two. And even there, I don't think it's quite that, but she was a bit worried that it wasn't going to happen. And it didn't happen. I guess what I'm trying to say is when you think of a vow, I love what he said in Deuteronomy, and that is that you made it freely. Nobody forced you to say yes. Nobody forced you to say no. But you know what I think we struggle with? Is we don't think through it before we make a commitment. It's easier to say yes to you even though I probably can't fulfill it. The church in Mexico, the Spanish church, struggles with that because Spanish hospitality says that I don't want to disappoint you. And I will say yes to you even though I have no intention of showing up. That's their culture. And so the church, once they become believers, that's the way the whole culture operates. And that's why if you can't make it back on time for work after Christmas, you say your grandma died. And your grandma dies year after year. But we can't question that. And Martha and I, it happened to us. Grandma died. And she didn't. What's our culture? What are we struggling with? With our yes is yes and our no is no. Why do we break so many of our commitments? Why do we need witnesses and signatures between believers? Why is it that some of our business community hesitates to do business with a believer without a very clear contract? Is our yes, yes, and our no, no? Even if it's to your detriment and you're going to lose money or you're going to lose something because you made a commitment and now you have to fulfill it. If you think through what you are speaking yes or saying yes and saying no to, you can qualify it and say, you know what, this is the situation. If the creek don't rise and the ferry is running, I'll be there. See, you can say that. And maybe the other one is that if you just can't, if you have made a rash commitment, that then you have the honesty to go to the party involved, and you say to them, will you release me from my yes or from my no? I have had to do that. And you know, it gives you freedom to be able to hear someone say that, yes, I will. Before you say your wedding vows, you make a commitment that says, I will. Yes, I will. You can't do like the bride that was at the altar and says, yes, I will take him for better, not for worse. I'll take him for richer. You know, you can't leave out the ill health and the poor. It doesn't work that way. I mean, maybe then you could keep your covenant better because it becomes conditional. And God's not talking about conditional. When your yes is there, it's a yes. And when your no is there, it's a no. And if we are making that, is it possible that even here, our marriages are not exempt from this? Is it possible that Jesus is putting this right here because that is the type of commitment we're making in our marriages as well? And that underneath all of this, even though our yes is yes and our no is no, and it doesn't matter what age you are, it doesn't matter what situation you are, but that it also applies to a marriage covenant? I believe it does. I don't know why he would exempt it from that. I want us to ask ourselves another question. By people who know us the best, but going outside of your family, beginning with your husband, your wife, beginning with your brothers, your sisters, and going on and on into our community, are you characterized by keeping your word? Or do they need a signature from you and a witness? Living in the kingdom of God means living a righteous life, which means right living. Let's pray. Oh, Father, the passage of Scripture today is hit so close to home, everyday life for us. It's in our homes, it's in our marriages, it's in our communities, our relationships with others. And oh God, take this passage. Don't let us forget it. May it stick with us. And may our lives be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Amen.